total comfort. The flip side of the joy and comfort that believers have is the absolute terror that unbelievers should feel and will experience in the return of Christ, when Christ returns. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And we'll stop right there. So let's look at those things. One, absolute joy. One, total terror. Where will you be? Which side of those emotions or that experience will you be on? And how will that drive your living? I'm starting with this tonight because, again, it is foundational. If he's not coming again, then why bother living for him? If he's not coming again, why are you memorizing this word? If he's not coming again, why are you living for a fantasy? I mean, it's ridiculous. If he just left you here, even if he did really exist and he wasn't coming back again, he wasn't going to return for you and take you to be with himself, then all that you are doing is absolutely worthless. You are a fool and I am a fool of the biggest magnitude. I'm devoting, you're sitting here listening to someone talk about a word that is meaningless because the person who wrote it isn't even coming back. Because this grounds everything, and all throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians, you've seen it right at the end of every chapter. Right? We wait for Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. He will return in the presence of our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, and on each chapter cementing the truth and the reality that Jesus is coming again. So let's look first at the importance of being certain. He says in chapter 13 or verse 13 of chapter 4, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. It is really important that you have a certain amount of certainty about what is going to happen at the end, because if you don't, then your life is miserable. And that's what was happening. Apparently, as people were dying, the Apostle Paul had come, he preached the truth that Jesus was coming again for his people. And then there were those in the congregation who had accepted Christ, who had trusted in Christ, and then they died. And the people were like, well, what's going to happen to them? Are they going to be resurrected? How's that going to work? Are we going to get resurrected? Or, you know, are we going to be raptured and not they? How, you know, are we going to be changed? What's going to happen? And they were grieving over those that had died, apparently through a theological misunderstanding, that they might miss the return of Christ, that they might not somehow be part of that. And so the Apostle Paul writes back to say, no, we don't want you to be uninformed. Apparently, this was something that he hadn't directly taught them. Either he hadn't had time because of all that was going on and the quick amount, you know, the short time of ministry, or it just hadn't been the thing that he wanted to discuss at that point. Right? But the importance of certainty, number one, is that certainty brings hope for believers. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed so that you will not grieve, as do the rest. I don't want you to be like the world. When people die, you have to understand what's going to happen to them. You have to know the big picture of what's going to happen at the end so that you don't grieve. Because what does he say? It says about those who are asleep. And he's not talking about those that went to bed that night. You're like, that would be really strange. You know, people lay down at night, and, oh, we start grieving that they went to bed. Now, in my family, it's rejoicing when people go to bed. It's like, the kids are in bed. This is wonderful. But you know what this means, right? Sleep here is another way of saying death, but it only applies to believers. Because when you go to sleep, what is the expectation? You will awaken. That's the idea. Sleep is temporary. It's not permanent. For some of you, you wish it were. And you do live like that occasionally. But yes, in the metaphor here, right, death for believers is sleep. So that brings us tremendous hope. Even the word that is used. I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, those who are believers who have died, because they're going to wake up and they're not going to miss out on the blessings of the return of Christ. In fact, as he's going to say here, they're going to beat you to them. Those who have died actually get to Christ a little bit sooner than you. And so you do not have to grieve because they're just sleeping. Don't forget that. I don't want you to show your hands or respond back, but how many of you have gone through the death of a loved one? And the death of a loved one in Christ. And there's grief there. There's right and proper grief. But notice he says, I don't want you to grieve as do the rest who have no hope. There's a proper grief that believers have when another believer dies at the loss of their relationship and the joy that was had with that person. But there is a joy that comes from that because we know they are, as it were, just sleeping. And in fact, we know it's really just their bodies that are sleeping, as it were. Their bodies that are in the grave and decomposing because their spirits are with the Lord right then. We don't believe in soul sleep where the soul is like sleeping and not with God. Some people have drawn that from this, but that's not what it means. That's not what sleep is. Again, sleep is a temporary state, an in-between state between the time a person dies and when they're going to get their new body. Their body, as it were, sleeping in the grave, but the scripture is clear that in 2 Corinthians 5:6, that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So that's what you rejoice in. And if you haven't experienced the death of a loved one in Christ, you will. Almost assuredly. And the way that believers respond to death is so different, or should be, than unbelievers. It's a radical challenge to the world, but that's only because of the certainty of the return of Christ. If he's not coming back, they're not sleeping, they're dead. They're done. If Christ is not returning, they're going to stay in the grave to whatever fate might await them, whether it's just simply they pass out of existence, whatever. They're never going to wake up from that sleep. They're gone, and they will never experience any blessing or benefit after that if Christ is not returning. But he is. So the certainty brings hope for believers because death for believers is sleep, and therefore death for believers brings joy so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. Again, I don't believe that means that there's no grief at all. It just is a grief that is actually mingled with joy because the moment that person dies, they're a lot better off than you, as it were. They're in the place they really want to be. And they're not, although, again, I don't know exactly how it works in heaven as to when someone dies and they wake up in the presence of the Lord as to how they view this world and other things. I have no idea. But I tell you, they're not sad about leaving this world. They're not sad about the fact that they no longer have grief and pain and suffering. They're not sad about that. Whatever else they may remember or know or experience about the world and the relationships that they had. So you guys, certainty brings joy to the believer. Death for the believer brings joy. But there's another truth here that relates to the second part of the message tonight in chapter 5, and that is that certainty, the certainty that Christ will return, while it brings joy to the believer, while it brings hope for the believer, it brings grief to the unbeliever. And really what the Apostle Paul is saying here is you shouldn't grieve like the rest, that is unbelievers, because they have no hope. Regardless of how they understand what death actually does, they do grieve. They should grieve, as it were. They do and should grieve as those who have absolutely no hope. And if you've been to the funeral of an unbeliever and seen the kind of grief that is there, the harsh bitterness, oftentimes an anger that comes along with death because it's stealing away all that was valuable to that person and therefore all that was, everything that was valuable about the relationship. It's a bitter thing. It's a bitter thing to go to the funeral of unbelievers and see how unbelievers are responding. And it ought to be because there is nothing left. There is no more joy. Even though the slightest joys, even anything that was somewhat beneficial, you see, the worst in their life here was the best that they ultimately is better than anything they will ever have after dying. The very worst is better than anything they will ever have after they die because it's only going to get worse because they start out in a place of torment and end up in the lake of fire for all of eternity. So they have no hope. Certainty of the return of Christ brings grief to the unbeliever, the one who has not put faith and hope in Christ. Now, what are the events of this certainty? Right? So what are the events? That's the importance of certainty. Certainty brings hope. Death for believers is sleep. Death for believers brings joy. Certainty brings grief for the unbeliever. What are the events? What's going to happen? What do we know will actually take place as Christ returns again? He says, I don't want you to be uninformed about this. And he's going to even go so far as to the timing. Literally, he's going to give a timing of seconds that's important to him when it comes to their understanding of the joy that comes with the return of Christ. So it gets very specific here. So the certainty of the rapture. Now I'm calling it the rapture because of a word that is used here in this particular passage, right? As you look here, it says in verse 15, It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first." Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." The word "caught up" there's a Latin word, rapturo, that is sometimes used. The underlying Greek word means to be snatched away. That's the idea. Right? There will be a snatching away. So regardless, and as I said, we're just going to talk about the passage tonight. We're not going to talk about all of the other doctrines surrounding the idea of something, what's called the rapture. But the bottom line is there is a rapture. There is a snatching away of believers, and that's what's laid out for us here. And it is absolutely certain. Christ will return. He will snatch away those who are still alive. He will resurrect those who are dead, and we will go to be with him. That's an absolute certainty. So regardless of the debates about when this rapture happens and other things, there's no debate about whether it does or not. 1 Corinthians 15 says the same thing. We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be snatched away from this earth, as it were, to be with the Lord. So there's a certainty of the rapture. Well, why is it so certain? This fascinates me, and it is the grounding again of everything else. It is certain because of the gospel. So the certainty of the rapture, that we will be snatched away, that Christ will return, that we will be snatched to be with him, unbeliever or believers resurrected, living believers snatched away, is all based on the fact that Jesus died and rose again. Verse 14. "For if we believe," and I ask you, do you believe it? Believe what? "That Jesus died and rose again." You think, it's fundamental. Of course I do. Do you really? If you do, then you have hope. You should. You should be living in light of that belief. Everything in your life is transformed if you really believe that Jesus died and rose again. Both of those facts that are essential to the gospel. If it hasn't changed your life, you don't believe it. That's the issue. You don't really. You might have accepted it mentally, maybe even received it, as we learned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. You received it, or 3:13, but you have not accepted it. That has not changed your life. You have not believed it. Because if you did, then you would be changed. Because the fact that Jesus died and rose again is the guarantee that Jesus is coming. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, the middle of verse 14, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Because the scripture is clear that if we were united to Christ in belief, believing in him through repentance and faith through his work, that his resurrection guarantees our resurrection with him. It's absolute guarantee. So your blanks there are the certainty of the rapture, the guarantee of the gospel. Jesus died and Jesus rose again, and therefore, number three, Jesus is coming. If he didn't die, then we have no forgiveness of sins, and so there's no resurrection to be with God. If he died and didn't rise again, then there's no eternal life, and so there's no resurrection to be with God. But if he died, paying the price for our sins, if he rose again, conquering death so that we too could conquer death, then God will bring with him, that is Jesus, those who have fallen asleep, that is those who have died. He's saying, look, don't grieve. I didn't go over all of this with you when I was there, but if someone dies during the time before Christ returns, if he died and rose, which he did, when he comes, he's going to bring them with him. He's going to raise them as well. He's not going to leave them in the grave. Don't worry. Apparently, again, he had told them that when Christ came, those who were living would be raptured, would be instantly to be with the Lord. And they were, well, what about the dead? Because, no, they're coming too. They will also rise. An absolute guarantee if Jesus died and rose again. Now, so that's the guarantee of the gospel. If the gospel is true, then the dead will rise. If the gospel is false, then there will be no resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are stupid fools, giving our lives for a dead God who accomplished nothing of any value. He still lies in the tomb. He was nothing more than a human. He was an insane, claiming he was God, crucified on a cross, living in a tomb, or dead in the tomb, and we're fools to follow after him. Who would follow a dead man? Who would give their lives for someone who lies in the grave? No one should. Only a fool would do that. But you guys, if the gospel is true, and it is true, then he is coming again. And when he comes, those who have died in Christ will come with him. And we too, if we are alive, we will be with him. And there's also then the guarantee of God's word. So there's the guarantee of the gospel, there's a guarantee of the word of God. For, interestingly enough, here's what he says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." And it would appear that here is something now he's giving them, or maybe expanding on the teaching, explaining teaching that he had been given directly from the Lord Jesus. It seems that's the case. Jesus himself did not talk directly about this that anywhere that we can see, but it may be that he spoke of it when he was alive on earth, or it may be that he granted this. Remember, he gave the Apostle Paul the gospel when he appeared to him. So he might have given him this teaching directly. We're not sure which. But this is not recorded in the Gospels. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain." So he's now calling on witness to the power of the word of God, which is what we've been discussing tonight. The gospel proclaims this, and then the fact that the word of God is true and powerful means that there's absolute certainty that Christ will return, because he said that he will. He proved he will in the gospel, and he said he would come again in his word, and so we can take it to the bank. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, I think it seems that he'd already taught them that. It's the rest of this and the timing of it that he hadn't actually taught them. And he goes, "No, the Lord taught me this too. This is from him. It's his words." Not that anything that Paul said under inspiration, as it were, that is written down in Scripture comes from the Lord. But he's saying, "I received this teaching, as it were, directly from the Lord himself, the guarantee of the word of God." And here is the timing. The timing of the rapture. Now, not the timing as it's debated, but the timing that's in the passage. Right? So he says, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." There will be a time somewhere in the future, and we do not know exactly when. In fact, it could be at any time, is my firm belief from Scripture. And yet, regardless of exactly how you view directly when this could happen, the timing of it is there will be some people who are alive, that is, believers who are still alive. Now, you will notice here that the Apostle Paul includes himself in the group of believers who could be alive. And I find that fascinating. This would say that we who are alive and are in pain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. I don't think he's making a prediction. Clearly he isn't, that he would be alive when Christ returned, but he clearly believed that Christ could return in his lifetime. In fact, it seems that one of the Apostle Paul's primary tenets was based upon the fact that of the sure return of Christ and the return of Christ that could come at any time or could come very shortly. The timing of the rapture is that there will be those who are alive on the earth, and from the Apostle Paul's standpoint, it could be during his lifetime. And I think certainly we can say the same. At any time, we who are alive and remain, that is, we could still be here when the Lord would return. If the Apostle Paul could say that, we most certainly can. We don't know that it will be the case during our lifetime, but it is something that we anticipate and something that we look forward to and something that could most certainly happen. The timing of the rapture is imminent. That is, it is something that we can look forward to that could certainly happen in our lifetime. The Apostle Paul thought so, so do we. The order of the rapture. The order. Well, this is fascinating. So when Christ returns, when he comes to snatch us away, when will this happen? What are the exact workings of this? Well, the Lord gave this word to Paul so that he could then encourage the Thessalonians. And I find that's a beautiful thing. It's as though he goes, here's the rest of this teaching that I need to give to you. The Lord didn't leave us without this teaching so that you would know and understand what's going to happen to those who have already died, what's going to happen to those who are alive when Christ returns, and even as far as down to the timing of who goes first, so that you won't grieve over those who have already died. So he gives, here's the order of this snatching away, that the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 15, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." That is, we're not going to get to go have some kind of experience with Christ that they don't get to have. So if we're alive, we'll get zapped away, and then we have this really neat time with Christ, and the people who died before then, well, they're stuck. And we're going to get something that they don't get. He makes that very clear. We are not going to precede those, again, who have fallen asleep, who have died, those who have believed in Christ and died, even from the time that Paul left Thessalonica. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then the alive in Christ will come next. They won't precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will then rise first. They're first out of the tomb. Why? Again, it is the Apostle Paul who is making a big deal of the timing, in the sense that, why is he even telling them this? Well, I guess they got to get resurrected so they can get into their new bodies on the way up, because we don't have that time lag if we're not dead. However long, the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says, how long is this? It's not very long, but they got to get from the grave into the new body and to be with the Lord, so there's got to be a little bit of a lag. We don't get to go first. He starts with them. That's what the text seems to indicate. That they're going to precede us. But it's not by very long. Again, it's by long enough so that we can meet them together in the air, and they don't, and we don't get anything they don't get. In fact, the indication is they're going to get there a split second before us. Or it may just simply indicate the process starts with them first, so we all meet in the air at the same time. I think that's probably the best way to understand that. Theirs has to start first. They're in the grave. We're not, so we just go from here to there. So theirs starts first, and we meet the Lord together with them in the clouds, as it says. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That thing will all die? Uh-uh. Death and taxes are not, in fact, the two certainties in life. Death isn't. Maybe taxes are. But death certainly isn't. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. It says the same thing. And even it's the same order. Dead will be raised, and we will be changed. What are the events? What's it going to look like when this happens? When the snatching away happens, and when the dead in Christ arise, burst from the grave? Well, he describes it. The Lord himself, who's that? The Lord Jesus. He will descend from heaven. So he's coming down from the dwelling place of God. It's almost always viewed in a linear standpoint. It's coming down from above. It doesn't come up from beneath. So the descent of the Lord, he descends from heaven. And this is what happens. There's some discussion here on whether there's one shout or two, whether the shout is actually the shout of the archangel. I don't think so. I think the shout is the shout of the Lord. And I think what he's saying is this: come forth. Why do I think that? Because when he stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus, what did he say? Lazarus, come forth. But you notice what I think he's going to say is simply, come forth. Or maybe believers, come forth, or children, come forth. He had to specify it with Lazarus, or they all would have come out of the tomb. All right? Now, when he's coming out, I think he come forth, and they come. So the Lord calls to his people who are dead. He resurrects them with this shout. I think the voice of the archangel is then, the only archangel we know of directly in Scripture is Michael, that's named, that he cries along with them because the armies of the Lord are following. They are joining along with him. So he calls all of the angels to gather together to watch this happen. And they all come. The voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, it's announced with a trumpet as he comes and to declare the reality that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is raising his people from the dead. So you have the descent of the Lord, a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and then it says the dead in Christ rise first. They burst from the tomb, being given their glorified bodies. That's how they get out of the tomb, as it were. Guys, remember, they can be spread all over the place. I mean, you got people that have been buried at sea. They're not in tombs, right? The particles of their body, you know, it's. We don't have time tonight to get into the nature of the new body. It's related to the old somehow, but it's not directly tied to the particles of the old body per se. So, but it rises or it comes. Our spirits reunited with a glorified body. Those who are dead. And then those who are alive, so that's the rising of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:42 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead, speaking of our bodies. It's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. So whatever it looks like, it's different than this one. In fact, the Lord Jesus had a glorified body when he rose from the dead. And we know that, again, it seemed to have similar properties. It had physicality to it, a material nature to it. He could eat. But he could also like walk through walls, it seems. He could go from place to place. So it was a different, certainly it was tied to this body, but different in form in some ways. So that's what happens. And he calls them, and the trumpet sounds, and the angel cries out. And then there's the snatching of the living. The dead rise and says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So it seems like, again, they started first because they need a little extra time to get there. Boom, we meet them in the clouds. So you're standing there. And guys, I know this has been somewhat trivialized by books and movies. By the way, some of the books and movies, there's some really good stuff in there. I'm not against the books or movies, but you know, those things aren't, they're not theology. The Bible's theology. So I don't want to trivialize it, but it is an amazing, unbelievable thing, and it is true that at some point you will be standing there and the Lord Jesus will return and you will be snatched away, or your body will instantly be changed at that moment. It didn't go to the grave, so boom, whatever transformation takes place, the shedding of the old characteristics and the granting of the new happen instantaneously as you had to be with the Lord. That's going to be wild. There isn't any book or movie that could do justice to it. It's not super fantastic. It's not some weird theological fiction. It's reality. It will happen, and you will be standing, or whoever is alive, when the Lord returns, and you will all of a sudden be transformed. In 1 Corinthians 15, in a twinkling of an eye, you will be with the Lord, and you will meet him there with all the others who have died, with all who have died in Christ. You will be snatched away to be with him. You will then meet the Lord in the air. That's the whole purpose. You will meet the Lord in the air. That's the precious privilege of every believer, is we get to meet the Lord. We get to be with him as he comes to draw us to himself. John 14:3 says, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. That's what's being spoken of here. I'll receive you to myself. I will call you out. You will come to me so that where I am, there you may be also. I believe at this time, this is then where all those who are resurrected and those who have been translated go to be with the Lord. And they spend time with him before returning to earth again. That's all discussion for another day. But clearly they meet Christ. They meet the Lord in the air because he came and he receives them. He said, I would receive you to myself, and then you will be with me where I am. So the meeting with Christ and then the eternal union with Christ. This is the precious privilege. And so once this meeting takes place, we will always be with the Lord. Always, never again separated. Never again separated by sin, by sorrow, by death, by pain, by somehow being cast from his presence. We will always be with him, the eternal union with Christ. So let me fill all those in for you. So the events of the rapture, the descent of the Lord, shout, voice of the archangel, trumpet of God, rising of the dead, snatching of the living, meeting with Christ, and then eternal union with Christ. I tell you, if this does not cause your heart to rejoice, then you don't know the joys of knowing Christ. This is what every believer longs for and hopes for, that at some point, as this trumpet sounds, that they will be called forth. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. If you are truly a believer, it doesn't matter your state, whether you're already dead or whether you're alive, this is guaranteed, and you'll be with him forever. Death could never separate you. And if you are alive, then you will instantly be with him and with those who had died. The eternal union of the believers with Christ. And then lastly here, the comfort of the rapture. Guys, this is a tremendous comfort for us. Because it doesn't matter how difficult things are, and it doesn't matter ultimately who death takes away. If they are in Christ, then we will one day be with them again. And as we even talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that they will be our glory and joy as we are reunited with those that we love, that we poured our lives into. And we will have that precious opportunity. You guys, just think for a moment before we turn to the second aspect. Do you not want to share that joy with others? But I ask you, if you don't have that joy, if that's not your hope, if that's not what you're looking forward to, if life isn't ultimately centered in and centered around the return of Christ for you, then you're not going to be driven to share that with anybody else. If it doesn't drive your life now, it's not going to drive it to when you're standing around other people who don't know Christ. But this is your joy. We comfort one another with these things, that we will one day be with him, because this is our great longing, to be with him and to be with those into whom the Lord has given us the precious privilege of pouring our lives, and then with all the believers from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Does this drive you? If it doesn't, then you need to search and see whether you know the God who is returning for you. But now here's the flip side, is the certainty of judgment. There's a certainty of the rapture, the certainty of Christ's return. There's also the certainty of judgment. Chapter 5, verse 1, knows to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. It's interesting there. He says, I did need to write to you because you were uninformed about those who were asleep. I did need to write that. But about the judgment part, about the certainty of the judgment, I think he's saying, I already told you about that. That's already certain. I don't need to tell you anymore. I've given you the information. I'm going to provide you. I'm going to remind you of what that is, but I already told you about that. I just revealed to you the new information you needed to know not to grieve about those who had fallen asleep in Christ. But now I'm going to just go over the basics of what I already told you about the judgment. Times and epochs, really, this time is this, like the specific chronological hours and minutes, epochs being the kind of time or the era in which this will happen. They wanted to know all the specifics. He tells them, look, the certainty of the judgment is this. The timing is certain. As to the times and epochs, you have no need for anything to be written to you. I think what he's saying there, I can't tell you anything more. What you already know is the judgment will happen, but the Lord has already told you that nobody knows when that's exactly going to be. So I can't reveal any more to you about it because you already know everything you need to know. The timing is certain. It's just you don't know it. God knows it. And the timing of the judgment will most certainly happen, but I don't have anything more to say. Acts 1:17, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's when they ask, is the kingdom coming now? It's not for me to tell you. It is happening. The Father knows. Trust him. Well, the judgment is happening, and God knows exactly when it's going to happen. The timing for him is certain, but the time for us is we don't know exactly when it will happen. All we know is that it is certain. And the event itself is certain. It says, you yourselves know full well. Again, I think he's just pointing back to, I already taught you this. You know full well what? That the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. I think here he's speaking of at least a second part of the return of Christ. That is, now he begins to talk about the day of the Lord and the things that will happen there. He talked about, again, the rapture, the snatching away, and the resurrection that happens at that time. And now he says, look, here, I'm going to answer this next question you have about the day of the Lord and when the judgment, when the events of this judgment will begin to fall. I'm going to tell you about that. And here's how it works. You yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. This event is certain. And there's much to be said about the day of the Lord. Really, as you trace it through Scripture, the prophets seem to speak of historical days of the Lord. That is, great judgments that were coming, particularly on the nation of Israel. And those things happened. But tremendous plagues and judgments and things that went on. And yet all of those really point forward to a bigger day, the final day of the Lord, in which God will pour out his wrath upon the earth. And that's described for us in the book of Revelation. That day of the Lord, when he comes to pour out his judgment upon the earth. Again, as we're just giving an overview here, it's not time to dig into all the details of it, but the day of the Lord is a fascinating study. All kinds of things. The day of the Lord brings cosmic upheavals. The day of the Lord brings certain judgment upon sin. There's kind of a universal and an individual part of this day of the Lord, and it is certain it will come upon all unbelievers. Every unbeliever this day will come upon, and every one of them will suffer under the weight of the judgment and the wrath of God. So the timing is certain. God knows it, even though we don't. The event is certain. This day of the Lord will happen. He goes, look, I told you this. You know full well that this day will come and that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. By the way, it's very interesting. The rapture, the snatching away, doesn't come like a thief in the night. It comes with a trumpet and a shout. It's the day of the Lord that comes without warning. It comes like that thief upon those who were sure that it wouldn't come and who are sure they are secure and who are sure that all is well with them. So the nature of this is also certain how it will happen. And number one, it will happen without warning. That is, those who are unbelievers will not be able to ascertain that it is coming. They will not know. I guess be really careful here. Because if you're an unbeliever here tonight, one, this is going to be true of you. You are constantly, you're hearing this truth and you're being told that this time of judgment, this day of the Lord of God pours out his wrath upon the earth and upon unbelievers. Ultimately, when you put all the events of the day of the Lord together, right, including the final return of the Lord when he touches down on the earth to set up his kingdom, it will culminate not only in the wrath of God being poured out on earth, but also that unbelievers being cast into Hades and then into the lake of fire. Because if you're an unbeliever, you don't believe it. That's what it means. You're an unbeliever. You're not going to see it coming. And you're going to put it off and you say, it's not really going to happen, or I don't really believe that. And it's going to happen. It is absolutely certain, but it's going to sneak up on you. It's going to catch you unaware. In fact, the passage says what? While they're saying peace and safety. So it happens without warning. That is, to the unbelievers, they have no idea it's coming. They're happy in their unbelief, as it were. And it comes while men are comfortable, or at least they believe that they can achieve that they can achieve peace and safety. They're saying, look, peace and safety, everything is fine. Look, everything is going well from our standpoint. We're fine. We don't need God. We don't need Christ. We don't need salvation because there is no judgment. Don't be suckered in. Everyone's going to tell you that. Oh, come on. You believe that foolish myth that was perpetuated upon you by your parents, that there's some kind of judgment at the end? I mean, come on. Eternal hell? Wrath of God poured out upon the earth? Those are fairy tales. That's ridiculous. Who's actually being ridiculous? They are, because they're totally unaware of the judgment that awaits and that could strike at any time. Who's the fool? And be careful. You don't walk around calling people fools in inappropriate ways. But who's the real fool? The one who recognizes the reality of God and sin and judgment and accountability, or the one who stands in the face of a world that he can clearly see was created by someone with eternal power and divine nature, who denies it to the face of God and says there will be no accountability, there will be no judgment? Don't believe them, because they don't know. And they will be swept away when it comes without warning. While they're saying peace and safety, hey, it's going to be okay, don't buy it. Hey, no, it's going to be all right. You don't need to believe that. You don't need to do that. You don't need to go after that stuff. You can put all that stuff away. Peace and safety, it's all going to be fine. We can create peace here. We can create safety here. We'll do it through our governments. We'll do it through our power. We'll do it through our technology. We'll do it through our science. Peace and safety. Don't believe it. No man can create peace and safety, only God. And those who don't trust him will be swept away in ultimate and total judgment. In a moment, unaware, while they're in fact even saying peace and safety, what does it remind you of? The days of Noah. But they were doing everything that they wanted to do. Everything that was evil that they could possibly think of, they were doing and thinking they were getting away with it. And see, here's the other thing that makes those who say there will be no judgment so foolish. There already has been one. In the history of this world, there has been a near total judgment. And so you think that God is playing? When he already destroyed every person on the face of the earth, maybe as many as billions by that time, and saved only eight, and reconfigured the entire face of the world in doing so with a great flood? It's foolish to believe that he will bring ultimate judgment when he's already done that? Again, who's the fool? He's already done that. This is what 2 Peter says. This they forget when they say that he is long in coming. Chris paraphrase. They forget that he already judged the world with water. Don't deny the flood. That's historical reality. And God judged the world, and he will judge it again. But he says, I will never judge it that way again. It comes with fire next time. Because you are not foolish to believe in eternal punishment. You are wise. You rejoice in the reality of Christ who is coming for you, and you grieve, as it were, over Christ who is coming in judgment for those who refuse to believe in him. So the nature of this judgment, this day of the Lord, is without warning. It's when men are comfortable. It is sudden. It comes upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a mother with child. Notice, it doesn't say, when a woman is pregnant, that's clear. Exactly when she's going to have the child isn't. Because that's the labor pangs come, and all of a sudden, whoa, we got to get to the hospital. And nobody knows exactly when that is going to be. And all of a sudden it happens, and when it happens, it's coming, right? The baby is on the way. Well, when this day of the Lord kicks off, the judgment is inescapable. You can't undo it. As it were, you don't undo the labor pains of a woman and child. You don't put the baby back in. The baby doesn't reverse. The day of the Lord never reverses. Once it begins, it will end in total and complete judgment upon all and every unbeliever. It cannot be stopped, but it cannot be predicted by them. They will not know. And then the result is certain. I mean, these words are chilling. The end of verse 3. What does it say? They will not escape. Not one, not the greatest scientist, not the greatest philanthropist, the one who gave all his money. Not the best looking person, not the greatest athlete, not the greatest musician, not the best construction worker. No one will escape. No class, no type of people, not Americans. No one will escape if they have not run to Jesus so they would be rescued from this wrath. That's the two sides. The certainty that Christ will return for his people is to his people the greatest of joys and comforts. To unbelievers, it should be the greatest of terrors, but it isn't. So what it remains for you is to take upon yourself the weightiness of their refusal to fear and to urge them to flee from the wrath to come and to bear the weight of their foolish refusal by having a deep love, compassion, and grief for those who are going to be judged. Do you have it? They don't. If you do, then you can lovingly, faithfully, strongly, consistently, powerfully call them to flee from the wrath to come, because they won't escape. It doesn't matter if it's your parents. It doesn't matter if it's your brother or sister. It doesn't matter if it's your best friend. If they don't know Jesus, they won't escape. And so that's weighty for us. And so we're driven not only by the joy of the resurrection and the snatching away, the rapture, the being with Christ. We're not only driven by the joy of that, we're also driven by the weightiness of those that don't know Jesus yet, because we don't know when he's coming and we don't know how much time we have. We sometimes tell others, you don't know how long you got, you better put faith and trust in Christ. Let's turn that back on ourselves. We don't know how long we got, we better tell people about Jesus. And as we will see tomorrow night, we better live for Jesus right now. You don't know when he's coming. And so you want to do everything possible to please him and honor him in holiness before he comes. That's for tomorrow night. So what I want you to do is, when you go home, or to your host home groups, which are now home for the next 2 nights, I've given you a little devotion to flesh that out a little bit. Take a little time to do that. Take half an hour when you get home. Enjoy your snack. Do what you want to do. But get that in. Ask yourself, and there'll be a leader there to help you do that, to ask you some of those questions, to flesh this out. Does this impact you? Does this certainty drive you? And how will you flesh that out in your life? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reality of your return. And although we do not know all of the events, and we do not know the timings of much of it, and Lord, we do know that you are coming, and we do know that we are to anticipate that, that perhaps even today, perhaps in our lifetime, perhaps soon, that you will return for us. And your judgment will fall on those who don't know you, and I pray that that would both cause us to rejoice as we are in your family and cause us to be sober, to call out and to live in such a way that people will be drawn into your family, that they would flee the wrath to come and that they would escape before such time as this day of the Lord comes. But then they will not. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.